Well, good morning. Well, our family started back at school this week, and I'm sure for many of you, you've experienced something similar, or for some of you that have already lived through that and your kids have moved on, you know, thank God for that. But for the rest of us, it's back to school. And so all week long, I've been singing to my kids, back to school, back to school, to prove to Daddy I'm not a fool. It's from Happy Gilmore. It's a silly song, but I just love to terrorize them as they head back to school. But you know, it's funny, as I watch my kids go through school and I look at each level that they're at and I'm watching them go to the next school year and the next school year, and it's just really incredible to see how much they learn each year. And one thing my son is learning in high school is that each year builds into the next and builds into the next and builds into the next, right? This is especially true for things like mathematics, chemistry, and even when we look at language. And so when I think about our faith and understanding the scriptures, the same thing is true. Sometimes we have to go back to 101 in order to be able to move forward so that we can fully grasp and understand our faith. Because the Bible isn't as complex as we often think it is. But it's really important that we get all the steps and we kind of get them in order so that we can better understand what our faith is really supposed to be and what God is trying to show us through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we are in a series where we're learning about the person of David. And last week we did a little history lesson leading us up to 1 Samuel, which begins the story of David and his life. Today I want to walk you through a little bit more of the Old Testament and kind of explain why we have to understand some of these things so we can properly understand David. Because as David comes into the scene in scriptures, we recognize him as this king who is also a priest. And through his lineage will come the ultimate king and priest, which we'll know is Jesus Christ. And so let's begin by just diving back into the beginning of the Bible. Now, you should know that David is mentioned the most in the Bible next to Jesus. And there's 66 chapters in the Old Testament that all allude to David and King David and who he is and what he's to become and what's going to come from his lineage, which will be the Messiah. He's mentioned 59 times in the New Testament, which means he's pretty darn important. And so it is important that we get all this stuff straight. So let's jump back into the beginning, Genesis. As God is creating and calling things into being, he is beginning to create a garden that he calls Eden, which is really his blessing. Because everything in that garden has a purpose. It is made for God's pleasure, and it is called good. And then God puts his very essence, his presence, into the garden with Adam and Eve, those that are made in his image. And it's very good. And Adam and Eve have a single purpose, not only just to please God, but their purpose then in the garden is to rule over it as kings and priests, right? They're going to minister to God by taking care of his creation. And so this is really important because setting the stage for what's going to happen next. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that there's a serpent that comes into the picture. It's a creature who lives in defiance of God. He's in rebellion against God. And as he shows up, he talks Adam and Eve into no longer trusting God's word to begin to question and doubt who God is and what he says. And by doing so, Adam and Eve begin to doubt who God is, and it puts them in a spiral. And it ultimately requires them to be expelled from the presence of God. The relationship between humanity and God in this perfect Eden is now broken. And so from here on, we're going to watch as God is going to constantly work towards restoring humanity back into that perfect relationship with him. But our challenge is that if a human breaks relationship with another human, we can ask God to come and intervene on our behalf. But if a human breaks relationship with God, who do we ask to come in and intervene on our behalf? So we're going to find that God has a plan for that. God's promise, though, begins in Genesis chapter 3, and that sets the groundwork for who David is coming to be and what he'll represent to what is to come. And so in Genesis chapter 3, God is laying out the consequences of sin, and he comes to this incredible point after laying out all the consequences where he says, now, listen, my promise is simply this, that through humanity will come one day a Savior, who will come and destroy this serpent. He will crush his head, but the serpent will strike his heel, meaning that he will give his very life in order to destroy the serpent. And that will become the first illusion we see that's leading us to the person of Jesus, that ultimate Messiah. And I want you to hold that thought in your head that's going to come up later in our talk today. And as God promised this, what he's promising is that all the world can experience the blessing of Eden yet again when God restores it and makes it new. And that God's dwelling will then be in, again, in perfect relationship with humanity. And so God is telling Adam and Eve that what's happening now is not forever. One day it will be restored and made new, but not by humanity. As we read through the scriptures, we're going to find the next big scene is God calling Abraham. And he's calling Abraham out of a place we talked about last week called Babylon, which is a separation from God into a new place, in which represents kind of like that Eden or that presence of God. And so God is saying, follow me into this new thing, this new place. And what God is going to begin to do with Abraham is turn him into that royal priest who will come. As Abraham is journeying out into the wilderness, he's going to come across this incredible person that you're going to hear about a couple times in the New Testament. And his name is Melchizedek. He is a king over the land of Salem, but he's also a priest of the Most High God. And so as Abraham comes in contact with him, he actually blesses Abraham. And so it shows that God's blessing and God's priests have existed way before Israel ever came to be. And so that's important to see that God is, again, showing us that he's going to restore our role as kings and priests. Abraham's going to continue on, and his family's going to grow. And through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, Israel's going to grow into a huge group of people. And God will invite them into becoming a nation in which God will be their king, and they will become the priests who serve God. And so as Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land, they begin to build a tabernacle, which is God's dwelling place with humanity. And wherever this tabernacle goes, it's as if God goes with them. And so we see this representation from the very beginning, but it doesn't end there. As they begin to form this new nation, God, again, showing that he is the leader over them, he puts prophets and priests, and then he ends up putting judges over them. And these are the people that help rule so that they can govern themselves as a nation while God is their king. But after a while, they're tired because the priests are constantly falling short. Remember, they're broken human beings. And as they're falling short, they try to edify themselves and their sons up to the position of judge. And finally, the people have had enough and they say, you know what? We want a king like every other nation, not a god, but a human king. And so Samuel, who we read about last week, will go before God and he will ask God, what should I do? And God will say, give the people what they want. Now, sometimes when God says this, it's not always a good thing. Because what God says next to Samuel is, as you give them this new king, let them know what the parameters are going to be, that this king is going to require them to pay taxes, and they're not going to like that. He's going to require their sons for war. They're not going to like that. This king will edify himself above everyone else and use their money to grow his own court and his own attention and ego. You're not going to like that. And as Samuel lays that all out, the people turn to him and say, we don't care. We want a king like everyone else. And so Saul is chosen, and Saul stands a head and shoulders above everyone else. I mean, he has all this promise, and he's a good-looking guy, and he seems to be the right fit. He comes from a good pedigree, and he's lifted and elevated to this point of kingship over Israel. But the problem is his character is flawed immensely. And the problem with flawed character is it will always catch up to you. And so as Saul is becoming king and he's beginning to lord over the people, he has one job, and that's to rid the Israelites of all their enemies. These are the tribes and nations that attacked them from the moment they left Egypt and came to the promised land all the way up to this point in history. And so now God has constantly shown himself to be king of the universe and ruler over even their gods, but they still defy God. And so God says, Israel, your job is to wipe them out. But Saul just doesn't have it in him because his character is flawed. Every time he makes a mistake, he never apologizes for it. He just continues on like nothing ever happened. And eventually Samuel comes to Saul and he says, God is disappointed. You are no longer trusting him. And just like Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, so you are going to be expelled from your kingship. And no longer will that promise that God will send the promised one through the lineage of the king will come from your lineage. It will come from another. And then we're introduced to David. Meanwhile, as this is happening, there's a family out in the wilderness. And Samuel is going to be sent to them to go through all the sons and pick the next king of Israel. And as he goes through each one, God says, no, 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 no. Finally, he asks the father of the household, do you have any more sons? He says, yes, there's one little tiny one, the run of the litter, who is out being a shepherd in the fields. While everyone came to see if they were king material, David went to work and was just doing his regular job. And as he's called forth to be in front of Samuel, Samuel, the moment he sees him, God speaks and says, "This is the one." And so he anoints David as the next king of Israel, but it won't be for 20 more years until David sits on the throne. Now, God always has a plan, and his plan is always good, and it doesn't matter what kind of evil or how humans try to thwart it or even how the serpent tries to wreck it. God always overcomes. So the very next scene is Saul now, his spirit of God has left him, and so he is being plagued by an evil spirit. And so David, who is doing his own work in his own field being a shepherd, meanwhile is being lifted up by the people in his court who say, "Hey, Saul, there's this wonderful shepherd kid who can play the lyre," which is like a guitar, almost like instrument. "He's a great singer. He's a handsome man. And I'll tell you what, he has God with him. We've seen it. Bring him into the court and allow him to play before you. And when he does, that evil spirit will leave you and you will find peace because he'll bring the presence of God into your house." So Saul brings him in. And as David plays, the spirit leaves and truly the king feels reprieve. David is appointed as the armor bearer of Saul. And so he has a very important job. He's well aware of all the things going on in the world around him and how all the armies are starting to descend on Israel and the enemies of Israel are piling up. And Saul has one job, to wipe them out. And every time he attacks and goes to war, he kills most of them, but not all of them. And when God says, "I want you to get rid of all of the things from these cities," he takes the best parts for himself. And so this displeases God. Eventually, the scene is going to explode where the Israelites are camped on one side of this valley on a hill, and meanwhile, on the other side will be the Philistines. And they're going to send their champion, Goliath, out, who's a man of incredible strength and height, who's been a warrior from the time he was a little kid. And as he comes out, he'll taunt the armies of Israel. He'll say, "Hey, aren't you the followers of Saul, that king? Yeah, the one that was supposed to come and defeat us, but he's too weak to come out here himself. Why don't you send out your best champion?" And then listen to what he says next, because this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember the serpent in the garden? And God says, "One day I'll send someone who will crush his head and he will lose his life, bruise his heel." As Goliath comes out on the field, he's wearing armor that looks almost like this chainmail that represents the scales of a snake. And his helmet is very pointed and sharp. And as he calls out to the people, he says, "Here's the deal. If your champion beats me, we'll be your slaves. But if I beat your champion, you will become our slaves forever." Now, next week, you're going to hear what happens, but ultimately, David wins the battle. And in doing so, he doesn't do it with army or with sword or with spear. He does it with God, miraculously. And the next scene is David is now lifted into a point of prominence throughout the community, and he begins to build favor with people. Meanwhile, Saul is on a heavy decline. Eventually, David will take the throne, and it'll be his time. And as he does, he's going to do something miraculous. Do you remember last week we talked about the Ark of the Covenant? Meanwhile, it's been stored in one of the cities, and it's going to be brought all the way up the top of this hill. And David is going to begin forming a city around it. And that city is going to be called Zion, or the City of David, or as we know it, Jerusalem. And this will be the new dwelling place of God. It's as if David is building a new Eden, and he's going to be the king who rules over it. And as the ark is coming into the town, David is dancing before it, and he's parading it through the town, and he's wearing garments that represent what the priests would wear for Israel. He is the priest king who has come to bring God home to dwell with humanity, to restore that relationship with humanity and God. This is amazing stuff. Now, remember Melchizedek? Well, Abraham, years ago, when he met Melchizedek and was blessed by him, he was blessed in that exact same place on top of that same mountain. Years after that, Abraham has a son, the promise of God. When his wife was barren, he has Isaac. And God tests Abraham, and he says, "If you really trust me, then take that one thing you hold so dear, your son, and bring him up to this mountain and sacrifice him to me." And as Abraham brings Isaac up to that exact same place where Melchizedek was and where the city of David will be, God provides a savior so that the son doesn't have to be sacrificed. What God is doing is he's constantly testing people's faith. Do you trust me to be who I say I'm going to be? Meanwhile, David has now formed this city, and he's ruling over it as king, and he seems to be doing a pretty good job. And many people would think, oh, this is it. He is the Savior King, but he's not. He's human. And so all of a sudden, we start to see David lose a little bit of his faith. My favorite line in David's life is, at a time when kings go off to war, David is at home. When you hear a line like that, that simply means you're not where you're supposed to be. And so while his armies are out at war, he's up on his house and he happens to see a beautiful lady getting undressed to take a bath on top of her roof. He falls in love with her and he decides to have her come to his house. He sleeps with her and he finds out that she is the wife of one of his soldiers. He has to hide his shame, so he sends the soldier off to war and he gets killed. All of a sudden, David is showing how his character is waning. Then the armies surround Israel, the enemies, and they're going to destroy Israel. And David, instead of pleading with God, turns to his own strength and counts his army as if to say, I am strong enough to deal with this. And so he doesn't trust God anymore. And so God unleashes a consequence so great as if to remind the people that you can do nothing aside from me. But everything in me is blessing and good, yes, very good. So David has a moment where he is broken before God, and he truly subjects himself to God, and he begins to restore that relationship by saying, I'm sorry. And as God accepts David's apology, David then offers his own life as a sacrifice for Israel. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Moses does something similar when he's on the mountain talking with God. He offers himself as a sacrifice for when the Israelites disobey with the golden calf. Isaac does something similar when he offers his own life on behalf of his father's sin before God. But our God is not about sacrifice. He's about faithfulness. And so in each one of those situations, God provides the salvation. And there's a reason for that. Let's rewind back to Abraham for a minute. When Abraham is meeting with God, he forms a covenant with God. And this is one of the most foundational things we have to understand in our Christian faith. A covenant was made when you took an animal and you split it in two and you made a promise with another individual saying that if I break this promise, whatever happens to this animal happens to me. And if you break this promise, whatever happens to this animal happens to you. The difference is, as God walks through the pieces of the animal, he says, Abraham, we're going to make a covenant. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And if I fall short in this, then may what happened to this animal happen to me. As Abraham is about to stand up and walk through it, God says, no, have a seat. And God turns and walks back through the animal. And he says, Abraham, if you fail, then may what happened to this animal happen to me. It's never been done before. Abraham is blown away by this exchange of God's grace and his goodness, that God will be the ultimate Savior. Now let's jump back to David. David is supposed to be this priestly king that is supposed to reunite us to God, to create the city of God, this Eden, and he falls short. And so God says, David, you're not the one that's going to do that, but I never fail. And so my promise, David, is that through your lineage, I will bring one who will be that perfect priest and king. David sings about it in Psalms 110 when he talks about the reminder of how God is going to fulfill all this, that through this idea of Melchizedek, that before time even began, God has been working this incredible story through humanity, that he would be the Savior, the King, and the Restorer, the priest. And so as he is thinking about this, God continues the story, and David will be removed from the throne, and we won't have kings soon after. Israel will begin to fall into torment and separate itself all over again. But David is constantly alluding to who is to come, which is Jesus. And so when we open the Gospels into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we realize that quickly on the scene comes this incredible person that seems to be like a prophet, but something is unique about him. He's almost godlike. Being 100% man and 100% God, he's able to fulfill this role of utter obedience to the Father, never once sinning. He then can give his life on our behalf, and therefore his death will crush that serpent's head, and he'll do it by giving his own life. In doing so, he'll be raised from the dead now as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as the ultimate priest. And in doing so, those that trust and follow him then follow him into that exact same role, and you and I are restored as kings and priests. And God's Eden is coming anew. Jesus uses the term, my kingdom, here on earth as it is in heaven. So my friends, when we talk about David, what we're talking about is the thing that is to come. Over the next few weeks, we're going to pull apart different aspects of his story, and we're going to take a look at some interesting things that might impact our lives in a new way. But before we can even go there, I want you to grasp this big picture, because this sets the stage and it also becomes the base for our hope that what God wants to do in each one of us is restore Eden and make you and I kingly rulers, priests of God, to carry forth this hope and this message throughout the world. Let me pray for us. And as I do, I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and we're going to close in a song. And you know, most churches do this. They close with a song, and as they do, it's easy to just say, whatever. But during this song, I want you to think about everything that has been shared this morning. And I want you to realize you are a part of that story, that what Christ came to do is fulfill that promise, and now you are the living promise, the hope of the world, Christ in and through you. Lord Jesus, as we continue in our time in music and worship and celebrating who you are, may our hope and our faith be permanent in you. May we be able to hold fast to these truths that walk us through the entire Bible, that no longer is it a mystery, but something that can be grasped. Father, we truly are made for something more. We are kings and priests who serve the ultimate of all kings, Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, help us to renew and restore these roles, to be present with you in our lives, and to experience everything that you have made good in this world, and to turn things that are evil into good. Father, thank you for inviting us into something so great as being a part of your plan. May earth be like it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.